doesn't matter how hard you try when you're standing up here not to forget any of the announcements. I did say to Roy Watson before we came into the service I was sure to forget one, and I did, predictably. The one that I forgot is that Bible study or Bible house group leaders who will be leading the groups on the 23rd of September, so that's only a few of you, if you would like a preview of what you're in for on the 23rd of September, Roy Watson does have copies of that Bible study available, so would you please contact him after the service. Now, if you'll open your Bibles at this 17th chapter of Exodus, we've been studying through the book of Exodus, and we're rapidly coming to the end of the section which brings us to the giving of the law of God, and I think that is where we shall be concluding the series on Exodus in chapter 18, and after that Mr. Alexander will be back, and doubtless we shall be starting something different. But we're in chapter 17 this morning, and once again we find that God has led his people into an impossible situation. First they find themselves dying of thirst, then they're threatened with annihilation as the hordes of Amalek sweep down on them. And the question is, why on earth did God lead them to Rephidim? What was he doing? Why does God continually allow his people to go through the mill? I'm reminded of the saint who one day was going through extraordinary difficulties, and she prayed and she said to the Lord, "Lord, is this the way you treat your friends?" And the Lord replied, "Yes." So she didn't give up, and she went on and said, "Well, I'm not surprised that your friends are so few." Now we saw from Paul's analysis in 1 Corinthians 10, which was backed up by what the writer in Exodus is saying, that God was testing his people, and he knew just how much they could take in every situation. And with the testing, as Paul says, he provided a way so that they could stand up under the test. God wasn't just testing them, he was at the same time teaching them. And indeed, these two stories at Rephidim mark the end of a special section that you find here in Exodus that began with that incident at Marah in chapter 15 and verse 22 and the bitter waters, and ends here with this section at Rephidim, where God is literally teaching that he is able to meet every contingency that his children are ever likely to meet in the walk of faith. You see, Israel in a sense had survived that hazardous birth from Egypt. Now she faced a walk in a hostile world, and what she needed to learn was that the God who delivered her from Egypt, the God who redeemed her, the God who gave her her liberty, was able to keep her there in the wilderness, in that walk of the life of faith. And her security did not depend on her ability, but on God's. And she had to learn that from the very outset of the walk of the life of faith. She was dependent on God. Her survival did not depend upon her skill. It didn't depend upon her equipment. But it depended upon God's supply and God's protection. And what God wanted them to know was that they could trust him in every situation. He wanted them to have the same kind of peace of heart that the Apostle Paul had when he was languishing in prison and when he knew that execution was on the cards for him. And yet he could write to Timothy and say, "Timothy, I know whom I have believed. Timothy, I am convinced that he is able to guard or to keep that which I have committed to him for that day." A total sense of peace and well-being in the midst of that prison cell. So when their survival in the wilderness is threatened by bitter water at Marah, he reveals himself to them as the one who can take the bitter things of life and make them sweet. "I am the Lord who heals you." And then as they walk out into that wilderness down in the Sinai Peninsula, and they find that they're without food, he rains down bread from heaven and reminds us that he is the bread of life which comes down from heaven, able to meet all that we need one day at a time. And now in this chapter which Keith read to us this morning from chapter 17, we come to a double incident at Rephidim. The miraculous fountain opened from the rock which Moses strikes with his staff, and then the disastrous attack. Disastrous, that is, for the Amalekites. The attack from Amalek. And I want to look at this incident at Rephidim with two questions in the back of our mind. First of all, is there a connection between these two aspects, these two incidents, and what is it? And then secondly, what was God trying to teach them by what happened at Rephidim? First of all, then, what is the connection between these two incidents? I think the thing we need to remind ourselves is that when they came to Rephidim, and before, in fact, they arrived at Rephidim, God already knew that Amalek was about to attack. The Amalekites, descendants of Esau, lived in that region, and Israel's presence there was a threat to them. And God knew that it was only a matter of time before Amalek would come and try and annihilate these Hebrews who had come out of Egypt. So as Israel marched, God saw Amalek marshalling its forces. And the thing that God knew that the children of Israel did not yet understand was that they were in no position to fight. They weren't ready to fight. They may have had their weapons, they may have thought they could fight, but they were in no condition to fight. They had no experience of war. And what's more, they had no confidence in their commander-in-chief. They were totally undisciplined. They were a rabble of slaves. And Amalek would have made mayhem with them. It was also true that they had not yet come to that place of believing that they could trust the Lord when facing a crisis such as was about to come to them from Amalek. Somehow these people, this rabble, needed pulling together. And after that initial bitter experience at Marah and the daily supply of manna for breakfast, when they suddenly realized that God supplied all that they needed, I wonder if they hadn't become too used to it. There were cornflakes in the bowl every morning for breakfast. And when they came home at night, there was a meal on the table and there was meat. And I wonder if they hadn't just begun to take God's supply for granted. And to forget, perhaps, that he was there at all. And then suddenly, Rephidim, they're out of water. There's that acute agony of thirst. There's a crisis on their hands, and there is simply nothing that they can do about it. And at a time when they ought to have learned by now that this meant that they ought to be crying out to the Lord, "Lord, we need water. Lord, you supplied the water that we needed at Marah. Lord, you have supplied the manna day by day faithfully. Lord, you can supply that water." When they should have been crying to the Lord, they go back to their old tricks. They don't only just grumble, now they start quarreling with Moses. And quarreling to such an extent that Moses thinks that they're about to stone him. And then when you look at verse 2 of chapter 17, you begin to see that there's another invidious dimension that has entered into their reaction against what God is doing to them. Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me?" And then he went on to say, "Why do you put the Lord to the test?" Now we have said that up to this point, God has been testing them. But do you see what they're trying to do? They're trying to turn the tables on God. They're now trying to test him. How are they trying to test him? Look at verse 7. After Moses has struck the rock and water has come out of the rock, he called the place Massa and Meribah. Because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is God here in the midst of my crisis or isn't he? Does he really care?" Of course he cares. Of course he cared. Who delivered them from Egypt? Who killed the hordes of Egypt? Who gave them water to drink when it was bitter and made it sweet? Who provided manna day by day? Who provided meat when it was needed? Of course he cared. Of course he was with them. But the moment something goes wrong, they say, well, where is God? Give us a proof that you're here, God. Because if you were here, how could things be the way that they are? And so Rephidim gets a new name. It's called Massah and Meribah. And it also gets a new place in the history of the children of Israel. You turn to Psalm 95, which we read as we opened our service this morning. It starts, come, let us sing for joy. Verse 6 says, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. And that flock will never lack His care. It will never lack His provision. And He will never leave His sheep, for He is the good shepherd, and He lays down His life for the sheep. So the psalmist goes on there in verse 7 and he says, today, if you hear His voice, if you hear the voice of this good God, of this loving God, of this loving shepherd who has promised never to leave you, who has laid down His very life for you on the cross of the Calvary, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. As you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, when your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. You see, the grumbles that started at Marah, the place of bitterness, which were understandable, were nevertheless, as we said last week, sinful. And at Rephidim, these grumbles have grown, and the root of bitterness has produced the fruit of doubting that God is there at all and demanding that He prove Himself. Have you ever found yourself in a situation like that? Have you ever found yourself at Rephidim? Desperately wanting, desperately needing some proof that God loves you and that God cares for you? Something that you have taken for granted perhaps has suddenly been taken away from you. A loved one dies. And all the point seems to go out of life. Rephidim. That job on which you have staked your whole life, to which you have devoted everything, suddenly disappears. And with it, your sense of self-worth. The sense that God's hand has been blessing you and leading you and guiding you and taking you forward. Or you suddenly find that you're crippled with ill health. And the voice of the evil one cries in your ears, where is your God in this? Has He left you? Has He given up on you? Does He really care? Job might be able to say, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. But that's not easy to say. And so often the instinctive response of our hearts is, God, I need a sign. I need a proof that you haven't left me. I need some demonstration that you still love me. I'm desolated by this experience. You know, when the psalmist in Psalm 42 heard that taunting voice coming to him saying, where is your God? That man had to, as it were, get outside of himself and grip his soul by the shoulders, if you can grip a soul by the shoulders and look it in the eyes. He had to get his own soul and hang it up in front of him and say, look here, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Hope in God. Don't keep rushing down to the postman first thing in the morning looking for some new evidence on the mat that God is going to answer your prayer. Don't keep looking around for a sign or evidence. Hope in God. Wait for Him. He will act. He hasn't forgotten you. He couldn't forget you. It would be an impossibility. You hope in God, for those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint. And the reason why you and I in a situation like that have to continue to hope in God is because God does not change. And what He did at Marah, and what He did in the wilderness of Sinai, and what He did in your life many years past, He will continue to do. He will continue in His love and His care towards you. His love in times past forbids me to think He'd leave me at last in trouble to sink. Remember what God has done for you. And remember that He hasn't changed. And if you find yourself at Rephidim, God is there with you. You forget that, and you'll find it's a short, slippery step into the slough of despond. No wonder the psalmist again and again, as you go through the psalms, reminds Israel of all that the Lord has been to them. Forget not all His benefits. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget what He's done. Now that link that I was speaking about, I see here that God was reminding them by this dramatic and sudden provision for their dire need that He is able to turn even the hard rock into springs of living water. And He knew that at that particular moment they needed a fresh and special reminder, because they were about to come face to face with the hard steel of Amalek. And then also He needed that they would understand that Moses' leadership was vindicated by God. And I'm sure that this gracious provision in that extremity was a real reassurance to Moses. He thought they were about to stone him. God vindicated him. And that poor man needed all the reassurance that he could get. And God provided streams in the desert. Well, He provided those streams, and the New Testament points to Christ Himself as that stream of living water that can satisfy and quench every thirst. Indeed, the Bible ends, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me. Let him drink, and whoever believes and trusts and takes his all of Me," the Scripture says, "streams of water will flow from within him." Come to the wells of water, whoever is thirsty. Let him take the free gift of the water of life, for you will find it in Christ, who is that rock in a thirsty land. But we need to move on to the conflict, for I have a conflict with the clock. I don't think we understand up here in Scotland. Water is just such a sort of common commodity. You really don't appreciate it. You go out to some parts of the world and it's a source of real contention. I can think of many a feud in the young churches in Java simply because someone in the congregation had decided to dam the water and have it flow into his rice fields and not into the rice fields of somebody else in the congregation. And so water even got into the church, or didn't get into the church, but it caused problems in the church. After all, if you didn't get water going into your paddy field, you couldn't get your rice to grow. Your prosperity, your survival was threatened. Water became an issue. People got killed because of the issue of irrigation. Those of you who remember that film Lawrence of Arabia will remember how that when some came to the oases and they were not allowed to drink from that particular well, the other Arabs would shoot and kill them. Water. And here God is opening a fountain in this wilderness, and Amalek is desperate for survival. And Israel represents a threat that has to be exterminated. They must have been furious when Israel went to Elim and started drinking from those seven wells and the, whatever it was, the 12 wells and the 70 palm trees. And yet it wasn't the young and ill-equipped and underprepared rabble of slaves that were exterminated. It was Amalek. And God was teaching them a very important lesson. Now, obviously, that lesson had to do with the secret of victory. How did Israel gain the victory over Amalek? Where was its secret? Now, I think as the good evangelicals, if I were to ask you to raise your hands, you would do so. Now, whether you'd be as shy as the children to answer or not, I don't know. If you were an Indonesian congregation, you would shout out, perhaps. But if I were to ask you what the secret of victory was, I'm sure you'd come straight back with the answer, Moses' prayers. Because we know that story so well. As Joshua, the young Joshua, leads the ground forces, Moses is nobly assisted by Aaron and Hur, one on either side, lifting up hands to heaven. And that shepherd's staff with which once he kept the sheep of his father-in-law, pointing up to the skies, is an eloquent plea to the very throne of God for divine intervention. And the story reads that as long as his hands were held up, Israel prevailed, but that the moment his hands dropped, Amalek prevailed, and Israel retreated. And so with the help of Aaron and Hur, his hands remained steady till the going down of the sun. And finally, Joshua overcomes the Amalekites with the sword. Now, I'm not saying that your answer would have been wrong. There surely is no more beautiful illustration of the efficacy of prayer than this story. Here is Moses, the servant of the Lord, lifting up his hands to the very throne of God, pleading for his people, showing us that prayer is a vital weapon in the spiritual warfare, for we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces, and the weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal. It doesn't depend on might nor power, but it is accomplished by my Spirit. And yet I think there's a deeper lesson here, which maybe sometimes we miss by taking this as an illustration of prayer. And I believe that it's a message that Moses wanted the children of Israel to understand. Look at verses 15 and 16. Because after the battle is over and Amalek is defeated, Moses built an altar. And he called it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Now, I believe that the fundamental lesson about spiritual warfare and about the ministry and about the Christian life lies in that name that was engraved on that memorial altar, Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Now, what did that mean? Well, I wasn't just sure what a banner was. Or at least I didn't quite know how to describe it, so I looked into the Oxford Shorter Dictionary and discovered there that the banner is the standard that is raised by a knight or a king representing his cause. It's an ensign which is used as a symbol of the principles that it represents. It enshrines, in a sense, everything you fight for, everything that you stand for. It declares your allegiance, it commands your obedience, it leads you in the direction in which you are to go. I suppose we're familiar with the idea of a banner as being a flag, or perhaps some kind of woven tapestry symbolizing the principles of some organization. And perhaps the next time you see a union demonstrating on television, if you ever do have a next time, just look at that banner behind which they are marching, and you'll see the point. It enumerates what they stand for. But you know, in ancient times, the banner behind which men rallied and with which they went into war wasn't a flag, nor a woven tapestry, but it was a pole. And more often than not, the top of that pole carried something that symbolized all that they stood for, all that they fought for, all that they were. The Roman legions would march into battle with this great pole held up in front of them, with the sun glinting on that metallic object at the top of it. Where was the banner in the story of the fight with Amalek? Why does Moses suddenly speak about a banner? Was it not the staff, the shepherd's staff, that was in Moses' hand when he held up his hands to heaven? Did he not stand up there on the mountaintop so that as they fought they could see that banner raised high, the staff of Moses that had been touched by the Lord to become the rod of God? As he held it aloft, they prevailed. Without it, they failed. That man, that rod, those uplifted hands, boy, they were special. Now you put yourself in the place of a foot soldier for a moment. You're down there fighting, and you're gaining ground, and you're moving forward, and you're knocking back those Amalekites one after the other, and somehow it seems incredible. They just seem to be falling like that, like ninepins. And you look up and you see Moses up there, and there's that banner pointing up. And you think, boy, that's some man. That's some banner he's got up there. And then as you're looking, he takes his arms down. The poor guy is tired, and suddenly you just about get hit by an Amalekite sword. And you find yourself running in the other direction, and then you see that banner going back up again, and suddenly it's the Amalekites who are running away from you. And you can hear these guys saying to one another, hey, you look at that Moses up there. Do you see what happens every time he lifts his hands? Do you see that stick of his, that banner? My, there's something magic about that stick, that banner. Do you see what he did with it at the Nile, when he turned the Nile into blood? Did you see what he did with it when he threw it down and it turned into a snake? Did you see what he did with it at the Red Sea? He just held it up and the sea parted. And did you see what he did with it yesterday with that rock when we'd run out of water? He struck it and it melted into a pool of water. And you see now what's happening every time that man raises his hand? There's blessing. God blesses. And we're winning. Just so long as Moses is there and just so long as the stick is there, we're okay. Don't you think it was entirely possible that they began to attribute their success to that man up there on the top of the mountain and that stick that he held in his hand? What happened throughout Israel's history? A serpent is raised and people are healed on a stick, and they worship the serpent. Gideon makes an ephod and raises it on a pole, and they worship the pole. The Ark of God is given to them, and what do? They think it's a talisman. They take it into battle. Maybe they'll win. They worship it. And God gives them a temple. And even the temple becomes a place that is worshipped. The externals become their banner. I picked this up off the breakfast table this morning. It's a card from Jerusalem, actually. It's a picture, if you could but see it, of the Dome of the Rock, the Islamic temple, just dominating the top of the Wailing Wall. And that Wailing Wall, of course, at its lowest levels, has remnants of Solomon's temple, and above it, remnants of Herod's beautiful temple. But as I turned this over, apart from the prayer request that we have on here as a family for people, I came across these words. The Wailing Wall, where once stood Herod's magnificent temple. This is printed and published in Israel. The lowest tiers date from Solomon's first temple. It is the age-old place of Jewish lamentation and prayer. for its restoration. That wasn't published back in the days of the New Testament. That was published a few years ago. You see, they're still looking at the temple. That's why Stephen had to get that message across to them in the Acts. They were looking at the externals. You see, it's just so human to look at this man, or this thing or that thing, this building or that organization, this church, or this mission or that mission, and to think that that is what contains the secret of blessing in the work of God. It is so much easier to rally around some physical banner that you can see, something that's tangible, something that's external. But you see, our faith falls very far short if our trust is in man, or if our trust is in some method or some means that God uses and not in God Himself. And when our trust is directed to a man or an organization or a denomination or a mission or a way of doing things, then Amalek will prevail. It is only when the raised arms and the outstretched rod point beyond themselves, point indeed beyond the prayer, to the very throne of God and say, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner, that we will have victory. For what we preach, says Paul, is not ourselves, not our organization, but Christ, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. And it's only when we do that that Amalek falls back. It is the Lord to whom we give our allegiance. It is the Lord, not to any man or organization, that we follow. It is His mission that we fight for. It is for His cause and His kingdom that we work. You rally to any other banner, be it a man, be it his preaching or his teaching, be it a church, be it a mission, be it an institution, a denomination, or an organization, and even, dare I say it, be it the means of grace as an end in themselves. You rally to that, and that spells defeat. For we have no might against this company. And the church that forgets Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner, will cease to exist. For Amalek will overrun it. And if you need proof, just drive round this city for an hour in your car and list the buildings and the evidence. Once they were the banners. What's true for a church is equally true for us as individuals. Substitute anything else for God, however good, and it is Amalek that will prevail. There is only one way to fight the fight and to run the race. Says the writer to the Hebrews, fix your eyes on Jesus and run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner.